We'll now have our second reading, which includes the passage we'll be looking at later this evening. So I'm going to read the whole of Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be looking later at the middle section, which is verse 12 to 18. So Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of our God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them for their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you will calm our hearts and reveal your will from your word through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. And those of you that were here that night may recall that I said that Paul's motivation for writing this letter to all the saints at Philippi was to encourage them. And I said that I think that the message of this epistle can be summed up in the little phrase, "press on," that we find twice in the third chapter. There were three main points in the first 11 verses. The first was that Paul and the Philippian saints are partners in the gospel. Secondly, that Paul finds joy. He is very happy about these saints. He can see God at work in their lives, and he can see them at work for the gospel. And third, Paul prays that the Philippian saints will have even more love than they already have. And although this wasn't a main point, I did comment on the word saints in verse 1. And before we move on to tonight's passage, there is something I'd like to add to that commentary that I wasn't aware of at the time. And what I did say was that the word saint appears more than 60 times in the New Testament alone, and quite often in the Old Testament too, whereas the word Christian occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. And by contrast with that, we as evangelicals often use the word Christian and rarely use the word saint. And I wondered whether that's because the Roman Catholic and Anglican traditions have kidnapped the word saint, and that's effectively changed the meaning in the culture in which we live. Has it? Don't know. Or is it because we do not see that holiness is an important aspect of 21st century Christian life? Should we, as Bible-believing saints, be reclaiming that word with its biblical sense? Or is it too late and a lost cause in our current culture? Anyway, the new thing I want to say about this is that the 1984 edition of the New International Version uses the word saints in verse 1. But it was dropped in the 2011 edition of the New International Version. In fact, the 2011 NIV doesn't use the word saints at all in the whole Bible. Now, I can understand the motivation for that change. The translators perhaps perceive that the word saint in the culture of the 21st century English-speaking world does not mean what Paul meant by the Greek word he used. We've lost the battle, so give it up and translate it in a different way. Instead, they've chosen to use a longer phrase. Instead of saints, they say, God's holy people. Okay, that's fair enough. And elsewhere, they say, his holy people or your holy people, depending on the context. However, I contend that those people who do not understand what the Bible means by saint also do not understand what the Bible means by holy. They think that holy is something that you become by your own effort, when the Bible makes it clear that this is impossible. So that the new renderings are more cumbersome, replacing one word with three. And I'm not convinced that the change achieves very much here. For most of my Christian life, the 1984 NIV has been my main Bible, until I dropped it in favour of the ESV in 2010. And while I think I understand the motivations for the 2011 revision, I'm afraid I don't think they've helped. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, that we need to be culturally relevant for the sake of the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So there, Paul is saying that in order to win people for Christ, he becomes culturally relevant to them. He becomes like them. But at the same time, he says in Romans chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So on the one hand, we are to be culturally relevant. Yet on the other, we are not to compromise. We're not to give up God's sacred truth. Moving on to tonight's passage, I find only one main point, which is this. What is really important is that people hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to grips with that main point by looking at three aspects of it. First, Paul's chains advance the gospel. And second, some preach Christ out of wrong motives, but others from goodwill. And third, the important thing is that Christ is proclaimed. So firstly, Paul's chains advance the gospel. I've used the word chains in this subheading, although this word does not occur in Philippians. Paul does use it elsewhere during his imprisonment at Rome. Here Paul speaks of his imprisonment, but this in itself is a shorthand for what has happened to me, as he says in verse 12. What had happened to Paul? Sure, he was a prisoner in Rome. Excuse me. Sure, he was a prisoner in Rome, but he had endured many an ordeal to get to that point. Many of the details are found in Acts chapters 21 to 28. I was a little bit disappointed by the film we saw recently on the life of Paul. Where was all the action? Yes, Paul was a man of words. He wrote much of the New Testament, and he did lots of preaching, but he was also a man of action. Maybe the film should have starred Tom Cruise and it could have been called Mission Impossible. The book of Acts, which chronicles the life and growth of the early church, was indeed a mission impossible. Without God's work through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' command to the church to go into all the world and make disciples was a mission impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The details in Acts begin with Paul's illegal arrest in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews thought that he had desecrated their temple by bringing in Gentiles, and the Romans thought he was an Egyptian renegade who was on their most wanted list. Paul became the focal point of both political and religious plotting, and he remained a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. When he finally appealed to Caesar, which was the privilege of every Roman citizen, he was sent to Rome. And en route, the ship was wrecked. The account of that storm and Paul's courage and faith is one of the most dramatic in the Bible, in Acts chapter 27. Then after 3 months of waiting on the island of Malta, Paul finally embarked for Rome and the trial he had requested before Caesar. Paul had wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but as it turned out, he went there as a prisoner. Perhaps Paul had been expecting to preach to vast crowds in the squares of Rome, but that wasn't to be. If we were to be in Paul's shoes, our reaction might be, "Oh no, it's all gone wrong." Or perhaps, "The devil is against us." But this is not Paul's reaction at all. God is in control. He will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, as it says in Matthew 16, verse 18. It is not wrong for us to make plans, just as Paul did. Indeed, it is wise that we should do so. Nevertheless, James warns us in chapter 4 of his letter, verses 13 to 15, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' Even when what we plan does not come off, it is necessarily the case that we..." Even when what we plan does not come off, it is not necessarily the case that we are wrong to set off in a particular direction. Sometimes the Lord wants us to set off on one course in order that he might divert us to another. We need to be sensitive to God's leading when our plans go awry. Paul could have said, "I wanted to preach to the crowds in the square, but I can't do that now," and had a good old sulk about it. But what he did instead was to get on with it. Who could he preach to? The imperial guard. So that's what he did. One way in which Paul's chains advanced the gospel was that, as a result, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. At the time of Paul's imprisonment, the imperial guard was thought to number around 10,000 men. It isn't clear precisely to whom Paul is referring by all the rest, but suffice to say, many came to know the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. Notice that Paul does not mention here how many of the imperial guard and the rest found salvation. He just tells us that the gospel was known by all of them. Although the Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples, we know from many other passages in Scripture that some plant the seed, others water, but God gives the increase. Jesus tells us with the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, and there should be great rejoicing too among the saints here on earth. Nevertheless, Paul is rejoicing here that the gospel is made known and that Christ is proclaimed, irrespective of the result. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Not only has Paul's imprisonment resulted directly in many hearing the gospel, but it also gave courage to the saved. Many of the believers in Rome took fresh courage when they saw Paul's faith and determination. They were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul isn't talking here about formal preaching, but rather speaking the word in everyday conversation. It isn't spelt out clearly to us how Paul's imprisonment had this effect. We would perhaps expect it to be discouraging, but what I think is going on here is that Paul's positive attitude to his imprisonment has had this encouraging effect on the believers in Rome. "Some preach Christ out of wrong motives, but others from goodwill," verses 15 to 17. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Paul tells us that some people are preaching Christ from bad motives, from envy and rivalry. It is clear that he is talking about some of the brothers mentioned in verse 16. This envy and rivalry, i.e. division, is in the church. Yet despite that, what is being preached is Christ. What is being proclaimed is Christ. What is being made known is the gospel. Those who do this even want to harm Paul in some way by doing it. Yet Paul's response is exemplary. He rejoices that the gospel is being advanced. In his shoes, we'd probably find this difficult. But Paul is single-minded. The only thing that occupies him is to get the gospel out to as many as possible. The more the merrier. And then the third point, the important thing is that Christ is proclaimed in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." What can we learn from Paul's attitude here? What does this teach us about cooperation and unity with other believers? It is important to note that those who are preaching from wrong motives are nevertheless proclaiming Christ. They are preaching the gospel, not another gospel or a different gospel. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul does not mince his words. If what is proclaimed is not the gospel, then let the one who proclaims it be accursed. For the vast amount of my time since I first believed in Christ over 40 years ago, I've worshipped at a church that belongs to the FIEC, the Federation of Independent Evangelical Churches. This is my Christian culture, where I have felt at home. The FIEC website contains a gospel unity statement, which I think is really good, and which I think will help us understand the lesson Paul provides in our passage, which culminates in verse 18. So I'm going to read a few excerpts from that statement. From the very beginning of creation, God's purpose was that the entire human race would be united in fellowship under his good rule of love and blessing. The ultimate fulfillment of this vision is the single people united in worship before the throne of God in glory, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This unity of God's people is effected through the saving work of Christ on the cross. Christian unity is established through the gospel. It is through this message that we are saved and united to Christ. When the Lord Jesus prays for unity, it is amongst those who receive the gospel. Some say that we are united as believers by our experience of the Holy Spirit. This is true, but it would be wrong to set the Holy Spirit in opposition to the gospel. We receive the Spirit through the gospel. It is the Spirit who gives us new birth, but he brings new life through the word. If we have a real experience of the Holy Spirit, then we will find that he deepens our understanding and appreciation of Christ and his word. When we work and cooperate together, it is in the cause of the gospel. Whilst we long to enjoy unity with all who profess the name of Christ, the New Testament warns repeatedly of false teachers and false prophets coming into the church. New Testament teachings require us to stand apart from those who would deny the core truths of the gospel, whether implicitly or expressly. There are many opportunities for us to find common cause with others. both inside and outside the professing church, if these do not compromise our distinctive testimony to the gospel. For example, we may be able to speak together on moral issues, in defence of our religious liberties, or to work together in acts of practical clarity and compassion. So, we must not compromise on the essentials of the gospel. To do so leads to a different gospel. But let us not fall out with one another, break the unity of the Spirit that Christ would have us keep over non-essentials. As indicated earlier, what is really important is that people hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Paul's chains advance the gospel. Some preach the Christ out of wrong motives, but others from goodwill. The important thing is that Christ is proclaimed. We can certainly learn from Paul's example, from his attitude to his uncomfortable circumstances, and the encouragement to which this attitude gives rise. Amen.